Well, today we come to an amazing passage of Scripture, one that I liked before, but I have come to love even more as I prepared for today. And what adds to my interest about this passage is my conviction that we didn't land on Acts chapter 10 today in this point in our church family life by accident. Over the past several months, you'll remember, we have been studying the book of Acts, so the life of the early church. And over the last few months, we have been going through Acts chapters 1 through 9, and we have seen some amazing things. If you remember way back to the beginning, we saw the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. We saw the promised Holy Spirit come on the day of Pentecost, and then the subsequent birth of the church. We saw the church as they lived together and with those around them in Jerusalem. And we saw the good times, and we saw the challenging times, and we saw all of the things in between. And we saw the martyr of the first person for the sake of the gospel. And just last week, Pastor Mark preached in Acts chapter 9 about the conversion of the church's most zealous opponent, Saul. You may not think of it this way, but up to this point in time, the church, and from Acts 1 to 9, really has occurred with Jews among Jews. And while we get a glimpse of a little bit of a difference in direction with Philip as he preaches in Samaria, as he preaches to the Ethiopian on the road to Gaza, this really is, so far, a church that is Jewish. But that is about to change. So in order for us to go through Acts chapter 10 together, I've divided it up into three sections: the past, the present, and the future. And I know that's clever. First, the past. Well, if you have any familiarity with the Old Testament, you'll know that people were divided really into two groups. There were the Jews, and then there were the people who weren't. And we call them the Gentiles. Now, the Jews were not only a culture and a nation, but they were God's chosen people. And this was established by God through a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3 records God's first words to Abraham about this covenant. And here's what God says: "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." As this covenant with God is established and solidified, God then gives his law to Moses, law that was clear and definitive rules about how God's people were to act. Now, they were now called Israelites, and the rules were intended in part to keep the Israelites separate and apart from the nations around them. Perhaps the most recognizable of these laws were the dietary restrictions laid out in the book of Leviticus. And you can go and look at those and see exactly. I mean, there's some complication in there, but that's what they needed to follow. So, as the Jews strive to follow these rules to keep themselves separate from other nations, very clear and contentious divisions started to form between the Jews and the Gentiles. Or, simply put, they hated each other. So Jews hated Gentiles. Jews viewed Gentiles as unclean, as vile, as heathen, as idol worshippers, as people who ate unclean foods and did detestable things. Over time, Jewish oral law, and keep in mind that that's Jewish oral law as opposed to God's law, it became very prescriptive about how you were to act around a Gentile. Touching a Gentile, doing business with a Gentile, or buying goods and services from a Gentile, traveling through Gentile territory, or even entering a Gentile home could render a Jew ceremonially unclean. and that was a bad thing. Well, logically, the Gentiles, in return, hated the Jews. And we have tons of history, both in biblical text as well as throughout modern history, that documents the attempts that Gentiles have made to ridicule, to oppress, to persecute, and to eliminate the Jews. So as we look at the early church, this outflow of mutual animosity was really playing out in everyday life in Jerusalem. Probably the most pervasive were the tensions caused by the Roman occupation of Palestine. So Roman taxes probably were in the top five list of things Jews hate about Rome. I mean, there were always taxes to pay, including Jewish taxes. You had to pay the temple tax at the temple in Jerusalem when you went at Passover. But paying taxes to a Gentile government just seemed overwhelming and unbearable. The Roman army probably also was in the top five of those things that Jews hated. Because the Roman soldiers were viewed by Jews as cruel and vindictive, and they often were. But they really were the face of the empire that was oppressing them. So, Jews hated Roman soldiers. But there was a group of Jews who actually took it even a step further, and through terrorist-like activities, these zealots would try and kill as many Roman soldiers as they possibly could. Well, that's the backdrop. So that's the past. With that in place, let's look at the present. So in order to do so, we're going to read through chapter 10. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles or open the Bible app. If you don't have either of those, there is a Bible in the pocket in front of you, and I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 10, because we're going to read through it together. Now, I'm using the NIV. If you have a different translation, certainly still follow along. Some of the words may be slightly different, but the gist is there, and you'll be able to participate. Acts chapter 10, we'll start at verse 1. And we'll stop and start along the way, because I'll have some comments as we go. So, verse 1, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. So right off the bat, chapter 10 starts with a Gentile, a Roman soldier, no less. In this particular case, Cornelius was his name, and he was a centurion. So he was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. And we will get into the thing about the cent, and that's 100, and I mean, because that's a little beyond me, that's all I understand about that. But he was responsible for 100 Roman soldiers. 6 centurions and their men together would combine to be a regiment. So he was 1/6 of the Italian regiment, according to verse 1. Regiments were also called cohorts or battalions, so you may see that in your translation if you have a different one. And then 10 regiments would make up a legion. And we're familiar with that term, and if you're keeping up with the math, that's now 6,000 soldiers. So that's kind of how a typical Roman soldier's army would be divided up. Now, given what we've just discussed about the Jewish view of Gentiles and Roman soldiers in particular, verse 2 may come as a little bit of a surprise. Verse 2, he, Cornelius, and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Now, in New Testament times, there were 3 types of Gentiles. The first type was just the general run-of-the-mill heathen Gentile. The second type was called a proselyte. And a proselyte was a Gentile who had decided that the God of the Jews was a God that he or she wanted to worship. And so going through all of the process, including circumcision, the Gentile would convert to Judaism and become a proselyte. So we've got proselytes on this end. We've got standard Gentile on this end, on the complete opposite ends of the spectrum. Well, the third type was right in the middle, called the God-fearer. So the God-fearer also worshiped Jehovah God, tried to follow all the laws in Scripture, try to step away from his pagan lifestyle as much as he could and do everything that God of the Jews had asked for. The only thing that he hadn't done is followed the full path to being a proselyte, and that's usually he didn't go through the rite of circumcision. So Cornelius is one of those. So Cornelius is a God-fearer. So we read a little bit about that and the fact that his family is as well. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. One day about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Wow. I mean, who is this guy? Clearly not the type of Gentile that we have just talked about where nobody likes him. Standout guy, trying to follow God, wants to do the right thing, and then God sends him a vision and tells him to do something. And what does he do? He immediately does what God tells him. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. At noon on the following day, as they, Cornelius's men, were on their journey and approaching the city of Joppa, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," said Peter. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. I'm a good Jew," is what Peter's trying to say here. "I follow the law, God, that you prescribed to us." Well, the voice spoke a second time. "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and then the sheet was taken back to heaven. Now, people sometimes will read this passage and they will assume that it's about God abolishing the dietary restrictions that had been spelled out in the book of Leviticus. And it is. In fact, God is, in this demonstration to Peter, bringing finality to what Jesus declares back in Mark chapter 7. And let me read it to you. Jesus is speaking and he says to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." But this is more than just about food. God is preparing Peter for a new reality. Peter just hasn't grasped it yet. Let's keep reading. Verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you. So go, get up, and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them here." So Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion." No ambiguity here. They say exactly who they're from. And by the way, one of them is a soldier, so it's going to be pretty obvious that they're Gentiles. Cornelius is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to come and ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guests. I mean, sometimes we blow past that, but that is huge. Peter hasn't fully comprehended what he has seen in the vision of the sheep and the animals. But he just acts like he does. So I don't know if he's shell-shocked by this vision or if the Holy Spirit is just leading him kind of through the haze. It might be a little bit of both. No Jew would ever invite a Gentile into their home. And yet he does. Especially the Roman soldier. Not only does Peter invite them in, but as you read through the rest of the story, you realize that he invited them in as overnight guests. He entertained them overnight before they took the trip back to Caesarea. That is amazing. Well, that brings us now to the future. When we continue in verse 23, it says, "The next day Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along." Now, a side note, if you read ahead, chapter 11 tells us that the people that went along, the believers, were six Orthodox Jewish Christians. So these are the old school guys. And they're going to go with Peter and these Gentiles, and they're going to spend the next 50 kilometers. That probably would take about 10 hours to walk because of the heat, probably felt like today, back to Caesarea. That is amazing. The following day, when they arrived at Caesarea, Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him stand up, made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile." And remember, this is not God's law. This is the Jewish law that was prescribed on how you handle Gentiles. So he's pointing it out. But this is where Peter starts to get it, because he continues on and says, "But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." The story goes on from there, but we're going to skip down to verse 34 because there's a lot of back and forth and repetition on what has happened as people tell each other what God has been doing. Verse 34, "Then Peter began to speak. I realize now how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. The true meaning of the vision is revealed to Peter by the Holy Spirit, and he sees how God has orchestrated this entire thing. He sees that God is drawing people together. The Jews, symbolized by the clean animals and the sheep, the Gentiles, symbolized by the unclean animals, God is bringing them, all together. I wonder as this reality is starting to dawn on Peter, as he started looking at stuff that he knew in his mind from the prophets, all of a sudden, the words of the prophet would have come way more clearly to him. Consider what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 56. "And foreigners," meaning Gentiles, "who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." It is all there. This is not new. God has been calling out for centuries in Scripture, he is going to do this, and it's going live now. The Apostle Paul summarizes how this could all happen. How is it possible, after hundreds of years of separation and being specific in the dietary laws, all the things that God had ordained to happen, how is this now coming to be, that the Gentiles are now coming in and we are all one people? Paul says this, "But now in Christ, you who are once far away," which means the Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ." For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law and its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. That is absolutely spectacular. And that the power of what God does in chapter 10 cannot be understated. And we just don't have time or the right temperature to spend more time digging into this. So I would encourage you to take this away and look at it again. Because what God does in chapter 10 is mind-blowing. I mean, it doesn't necessarily feel that way to me, but I guarantee you it felt that way to the people living during this time. So I said at the beginning that I thought landing on this chapter today wasn't a coincidence. Why do I say that? What's the point? I'm sure if we looked at the early church at an experiential level, Acts chapter 1 through 9 would be sometimes exciting, sometimes scary, sometimes painful. But in reality, it really kind of just matches the normal ebb and flow of normal life. I mean, that's what life is. It's exciting and scary and painful. And they were doing this, Jews amongst Jews. This is just normal life for them. That's my argument. But chapter 10 brings the early church right to the edge of something huge. And I think that's where Ritson Road is today. Nothing recorded in the book of Acts was a surprise to God. In fact, God had been planning to draw the Gentiles into his kingdom since before the beginning of time. And we saw that. The prophets were talking about it. Isaiah, hundreds of years before, was saying how God was going to do that. But the reality would have rocked the Jewish Christians to their core. Everything that they thought they knew about God, everything that they thought they knew about themselves would be completely shaken, and they'd have to change their perspective. The reality and the truth doesn't change, but the perspective would have. Now, spoiler alert, if you read ahead to chapter 11, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem find out what Peter's doing, and they demand an account. They say, Peter, dude, what are you doing? Why are you hanging out with these Gentiles? And Peter goes through the whole thing. And Scripture says that as they understood what God was doing, they praised him. But that transition is really hard. It can be extremely challenging when you think you know what God is doing and he does a different turn on you and now you got to try and figure it out again. That is a challenge. But God's plans are always good. For most of you, you know that today is the first day, the first Sunday of our transition. Pastor Mark has gone. He is now in a new ministry that God has clearly called him to. I mean, that job couldn't have been more perfect. If you look at his gifting, look at his abilities, and he's there. We at Ritson Road are at the edge of something huge. Now, I don't know what that is, and I'm sure you don't know either, but God has called a new pastor to us for such a time as this. And while I don't know what the details of God's plan are, I do know that he is not calling us to do the same thing, to stay the same or to be the same. God may be calling us to do something for him that will challenge our very identity. I'm not saying he is, but when you look at the early church, it's possible. I mean, we're Ritson Road Alliance Church. We are a solid, well-established, respected church family in our community for over 60 years. But what if God is calling us to do something where we can't take comfort in that identity anymore? What if he's calling us to something new? What if he calls us to serve in areas where we have never served? What if he calls us to reach out to people that are nothing like us? What if he calls us to invest eternally in things that, like, we have never invested before? To go where we've never gone, to do things we've never done, and to trust him like we have never trusted him before? I'm confident that, like the early church, as you see God's plan unfold, you will praise him. But my challenge to all of us is that we praise him before that. Praise him because you know he is God, because you know who he is and that he is good. Praise him as you remember what he has done for us. He has done a lot of things for Ritson Road Alliance Church over the last 60 years. Some of you can recount tons of things, even more than me. He has done amazing things for us. So praise him because of what he has already done. Finally, and I would say maybe most important, praise him because he is the author and perfecter of our faith. We can't muster up enough faith to get us through. That's God. God gives us the faith, and God will help us to trust him even when times are a little bit different. Even in transition, when we're not quite sure what God is doing, but we know he is in control. The transition may be a challenge, absolutely. But remember that God's plans are always good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording Acts chapter 10. We thank you for reminding us that although your plans are often spelled out, like your plan for the Gentiles was spelled out in the Old Testament, we sometimes miss it. We often miss the things that you are telling us or leading us to, and a lot of that time is because we're looking elsewhere. We've got our own ideas, or we've got our own plans. God, we thank you for teaching us from your word. We thank you for the example that Peter was to us, that even if it doesn't really truly make sense, that if you are asking us to do it, your plans are good. Father, as we head into this new season of life and ministry as church family at Ritson, I pray that you would help us when it gets challenging. Help us when you're doing things that maybe we didn't want you to focus on, or we were thinking of something different. I ask that you would help us to have faith in you. Give us faith, God. Give us the ability to trust you, because you are worthy of our trust. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close, if you keep reading through the story, so we've talked a little bit about Acts 11, but if you keep reading through the whole rest of the New Testament, is about the challenges. I mean, the Gentiles brought a lot of stuff. And Paul spends most of his time writing about, this isn't good for you, you shouldn't be focused, you do that. There is turmoil. When God cracks the door open and includes the Gentiles in the church, there's some turmoil, there's adjustment. But God has a plan. And look, 2,000 years later, His church that He established continues to glorify Him, continues to preach His truth. And I want this for this church. I want us to glorify God, and I think you do too, because I know most of you, and I know that you want to glorify God too. He wants His name known in Oshawa and around the world. And He can use us. I mean, we're not hot enough, that too hot that He can't handle us. He'll take us all if we will let go and let Him do what He wants to do. There's a verse that we often go to in the Old Testament, and I think sometimes it gets misused, but I think it's appropriate in this setting, that He has plans for us. And that those plans are beyond anything that we can ask or imagine. So I'm going to dare you. Imagine it. Imagine what we could do for God. And ask Him. Submit yourselves. We should submit ourselves as a church. God, what do you want in this new season? And as He makes that happen, we should follow Him. That includes me too. Because I have some ideas of my own, and they may not fit with what God wants.